Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 for our reading. And we will read from verse 1 to the end of verse 8. But our message this evening will be from verses 6 to 8 under the title of Applying Spiritual Gift. Applying Spiritual Gift. But we'll read together from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The structure of this chapter is quite clear and so very helpful because of that. It begins with the whole challenge of us presenting ourselves not as dead offerings, but as living sacrifices on the altar of obedience and the will of God. And then it tells us in verse 2 also that we are not to become or to allow ourselves to be shaped into the mold of the world, but we are to become more and more like Christ and therefore be those who can show what God's perfect will is. Then verse 3, we looked at that and the main idea there, not to think of ourselves too highly. And then as we said in verses 4 and 5, we are not to think of ourselves too lowly. There is to be balance. Now tonight we come to the issue of spiritual gift. And this is often a problem because when people think about the subject of spiritual gifts, they often think in relation to themselves, what is my gift? And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that question. There's nothing wrong with the question, what is my gift? It is wrong if it makes us dwell on ourselves. The question is good when the question leads us to think, how can I be the best blessing to the church? That's the context, that's the atmosphere in which the question needs to be asked. How can I best serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area in which I am in? Also, it can become a problem if we dwell on gift at the exclusion of fruit. And that's why in the verses afterwards, he talks about fruit in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's fruit. And if we talk about gift with the absence of fruit, that is something very damaging, not only to our own souls, but also to the body of Christ. Gift is only good when it's exercised in the context of true spiritual fruit. In fact, gift without fruit is something the church can do without. So it's not just giftedness we need. It is bearing that fruit to the glory of God. That's one of the problems I see with... I'm not completely against itinerant ministry, but quite often preachers who just go around preaching all the time to various groups and never actually spend time in the midst of one church and showing that love to that one church, that's not a biblical model. The biblical model is exercising a spiritual gift in the context of those other fruits that we've mentioned, like love and what Paul mentions in the verses afterwards. So, one possible outline, we won't be using this outline, but it's an outline by John Lith, and he gives a 5-point outline. The gifts of grace, their common source, which is obviously in God himself and in his grace, then their diverse character, their liberal distribution, their faithful exercise, and their happy influence. That's John Lith's outline. The outline that I want to use is my own, which is the diversity of spiritual gift, the distribution of spiritual gift, and the diligence of spiritual gift. Spiritual giftedness, its diversity, its distribution, and its diligence. So first of all, the diversity of spiritual gifts. Having then gifts differing. There is an assumption here, isn't there? Notice the apostle does not say, hopefully you will have gifts. Hopefully God is going to gift each one of you. No, there's an assumption here. Having then gifts differing. In other words, it seems what Paul is saying here is that everybody that is saved is in the midst of, or in the context of that salvation, God gives us all gifts for the benefit of the body. Again, back in Romans chapter 8, if he has given us the greatest gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes on to say, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, which obviously includes here the gifts for the blessing of the body. Now in this section of 3 verses, verses 6 to 8, we have 7 particular gifts mentioned. We have prophecy, ministry or serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. Now I would suggest to you tonight that if we were a church that is faithfully exercising these gifts, we will be a blessed church. If we are, as a church, are exercising these gifts, and again, let us remind ourselves, it will be only done in the context of the verses that follow. In other words, if I don't really love the brethren, I will not exercise these gifts faithfully. That's why we have so many dead rods in the pulpits, because they don't really love the people of God. They don't really love God. And therefore, all they do is fulfill a function so that they might get their paycheck at the end of the month. But if we really love one another, we will fervently exercise these gifts for the blessing of God's people. William Gurnall, who was the writer of that tremendous volume, The Christian in Complete Armor, and it's a huge exposition on Ephesians chapter 6, those verses dealing with the Christian in the armor of God. He said this regarding the variety of gifts. There is not greater variety of color and qualities in plants and flowers with which the earth, like a carpet of needlework, is variegated for the delight and service of man than there is of gifts, natural and spiritual, in the minds of men to render them useful to one another, both in civil society and Christian fellowship. In other words, what Gurnall is saying is that the same God who has displayed his variety in nature is the same God in gifting man in natural society, and especially in the context of the church, has given such a variety of giftedness for the blessing of his people. I think we said it recently that if everybody, it might have been even just last Lord's Day, if everybody decided they wanted to be a policeman, or if everybody decided they wanted to be a nurse or a dustbin collector or whatever it is, we'd be in trouble, because we need a whole host of different abilities in the world in order for society to function. Now, if that's true in the natural world, and if that's true in normal society, how much more is that true in the context of the church? Now, it begs the question, doesn't it? If that is true, and it is, well then what part am I playing in that context? In the body of Christ, in this place, or in this local body, or expression of the body of Christ in this church? What function or what gift am I exercising? Again, it's not that we get caught up with me. It's not that we get caught up with what are my gifts so that I might be satisfied in myself, but so that I might exercise that gift for the blessing of the body of Christ. Another commentator talking about unity and diversity of gifts says this: diversity without unity is disorder. Unity without diversity is death. That's really good, isn't it? Let me say that again. Diversity without unity is disorder. Unity without diversity is death. We need both unity and diversity. We're not to be dysfunctional in disunity, but neither are we to be robotic in unity. We're not just to be all sort of nodding or shaking the head when everyone else does. We are to be diverse, but in that diversity there is to be unity. We see this principle of unity and diversity also in Corinthians. Now, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27, I think it is. Just turn there for a moment under the on the whole issue of the body. But before that principle of the body is addressed in 1 Corinthians 12, the issue of gifts is dealt with from verse 4 to 11, and then also from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And I actually noticed something which I think I might have noticed before, but I noticed it afresh just as I was preparing for this message. And it's in 1 Corinthians 12 and just the verses 4 to 6 where we have the Trinity represented very clearly. In verse 4 it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Isn't that wonderful there in verses 4 to 6? We have the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. So even in this expression of the differences of gifts, we have an expression of the Trinity. The Trinity is the greatest unity that we can think of, and yet there is diversity within the Trinity. There is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. A perfect unity and a perfect diversity. And again, in the church, God is displaying himself. So he wants, in that sense, to be a perfect unity and a perfect diversity. And it goes on to say in verse 7, "But the manifestation," or the expression, and again, this is what I've just been saying, it's the manifestation, when we express that unity or that diversity in unity, we are showing forth the very character of God. That's why it's called in verse 7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all or to profit all, as the margin says. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. And you'll notice actually here another difference between 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, it mentions the miraculous gifts predominantly. But in Romans 12, it doesn't. And again, it's quite an amazing difference. The miraculous is here, but in Romans, it's very much the normal gifts that are mentioned. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, and so on and so on. But look at verse 11. But all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing or distributing to every man severally as he will. It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to distribute all these gifts to whom and upon whom he wants to or he wills. And then down in verse 28, God has set some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, and so on and so on. But again, notice here, and as we conclude chapter 12 just by brief comment, notice then in 1 Corinthians 13 the emphasis again shifts to the fruit, just like in Romans 12. In Romans 12 verses 6 to 8, gifts lead into fruit. Here as well in 1 Corinthians 12, a much more expansive discussion, but then in chapter 13 again the emphasis moves to the love, which is the greatest thing of all. Chapter 13, I would suggest, shows at least three things. It shows that the preeminence of love over gift, that some of these gifts even are ready to pass away, and that love is the greatest thing of all in the last verse. So there's much there to consider, and we could spend a lot more time looking at that general principle, but we must move on to our second main point, and we'll only briefly on this, the distribution of spiritual gift, or how are these gifts distributed? Our text back in Romans 12 and verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given me. And again, this is just another way of saying what 1 Corinthians 12 said, that the Holy Spirit, or the selfsame Spirit, gives severally as he wills. It is the sovereign, unmerited work of God to give his gifts and giftedness to whom and upon whom he will give. But again, the emphasis here is grace. According to the grace. So in 1 Corinthians 12, the emphasis is on the sovereign will. This is on the grace or the unmerited favor in the giving of these gifts. Back in verse 1 and in verse 3, we have similar ideas. In verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or because of the mercies of God. In verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me. So it's always about the favor of God, the grace of God, and the mercies of God. And this is how God distributes spiritual giftedness. Not because we deserve it, not because we are good at it, but because God is merciful and gracious to our souls. But again, this brings responsibility. If God has been gracious in gifting me, and he has, if you're saved tonight, God has given you at least one gift for the blessing of the body of Christ. And that brings responsibility. And the question for all of us is this: how or in what manner am I exercising my gift? Am I giving myself to that gift? Am I living my life with full purpose and full resolve to exercise that gift for the benefit of the body. As I was saying to somebody recently, that it is only when we get to the point of caring less about our own salvation and more about the glory of God and the blessing of the body of Christ that we will gain a greater assurance of our salvation. It's only when our focus is not on self, whereas Paul could say that he could wish that he was cut off for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Because for him, the greatest thing was not that he was going to go to heaven, but that those to whom he ministered were going to heaven. And it's in that sense of sacrifice, as Romans 12 begins with, that we gain our assurance. If we concentrate on ourselves, and if we increasingly focus on self, we will actually have, you know, that's not to deny that the scripture tells us to examine ourselves, but we're not to become self-consumed. Our view is to be outward. Our view is to be towards the benefit of others and towards the honor of God. God has created us in such a way, even naturally, and this is true, the most happy people, even in the unconverted world, are the people who live for the benefit of others. They are the most contented people, even in the unconverted world. That's true. That doesn't change when we become Christians. In fact, that's only amplified when we become believers. If I spend my time thinking about my needs, my problems, my gifts for my sake, I will actually become quite an unhappy person. But if I think about this subject in the context of how I can increasingly become a greater benefit and blessing to the people of God, well, then I will be a blessed person. I mean, the Beatitudes and the benedictions of Matthew 5 show us that. That it's those who give up self-comfort. It's those who give up self-interest that are the most blessed, that are the most happy people. It's Psalm 1, isn't it? It's those who don't live for their own desires, but those who live for the honor of God, that will be blessed or will be happy. That is the word, what the word means in the Hebrew. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly and sit in the seat of the scornful. Happy is that man. So if we are to be happy, we are to focus on what we are to be doing rather than on what we are. There is a great degree of dwelling, or what's the word, focusing, you know, on your own navel or whatever, however they say it. And there's a great degree of that in the world, but there's a great degree of that in the church. It's me. It's all about me. There's songs that with those titles. What about me? It's, you know, this is the emphasis of the world. Telling people to look within. Eastern mysticism is a failed religious ideology because it tells people to look within themselves. What do we see when we look within ourselves but that which only will make us unhappy? Unless we are greatly deluded. Moving on to our last point, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this, the diligence of spiritual gift. And it's the end of verse 6 and verses 7 and 8. And as we've said already, there's seven gifts here that are mentioned. All of them are not miraculous. Even though prophecy is mentioned, I would argue that this is more talking about just the act of preaching the word rather than the actual prophetic in the sense of future telling or immediate revelation of God's word. In the context with the rest are normal gifts, and therefore I would argue it's not talking about the miraculous in that either. But the emphasis here in our last point is the diligence of spiritual gift. Again, the responsibility of God has given me a gift. God does not want me to be like that man who received a talent, and what did he do? He went and buried the talent. If God has given you or I a gift, God wants and expects that that gift will be given diligence, and that God expects a return on his investment. Peter emphasizes this principle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. But above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man..." By the way, when's the last time some of you have invited other believers in the church to a meal recently? There you go. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. We are to be hospitable. It's not just for elders. It's for all believers to be hospitable. "As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And here is the principle brought out in 1 Peter 4. Is that God has given these gifts, and we are to use them for the benefit and the blessing, not only for the benefit and blessing of the body of Christ, but that God expects this return on what God has given us. So if God has given me, whatever God has given me, is to be invested in his kingdom, for the sake of his kingdom. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And again, we see the diversity here, don't we, in 1 Peter 4 verse 10. It is the manifold. It's not just one type of grace. It is the multifaceted grace of God. The manifold grace of God. And we are to express that. And this is very applicable. Because we are not to be unidimensional in our worship of God and in our Christian life. We are to express the multifaceted grace of God in our lives as a church. Again, very hard for one person to do that, but again, this is where the body principle comes into place. In verses 4 and 5 of Romans 12, this body principle, that the way we show the manifold grace of God is by exercising all these gifts to one another and upon one another, and returning those, and those gifts being returned to us, so that the church becomes that evidence that God is not unidimensional in his grace. God's grace affects every area of life, and that it affects every member of the body of Christ. And it's only when we are giving ourselves in diligence to our spiritual gift can this principle of the manifold grace of God be shown in the body of Christ. Again, the parable of the talents is so applicable here and so intertwined with this principle. So the man that received was it 10 talents, brought back some, you know, the greater increase, and the one who received 5, but the one who received 1 just brought back what he had. God does not want us just to bring back to him on the day of judgment just what he gave us. God is a capitalist in that sense. He wants return. He wants return for his investment. And he wants us to be good stewards, 1 Peter 4 verse 10, of the manifold grace of God. We're not to be stingy with what God has given us. But we, as another place says, and we're jumping ahead maybe in our notes now, but as God loveth a cheerful giver. Then just one more verse in 1 Peter 4 verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's so much here. So many principles that are being emphasized here that if we could only get a hold of, we would bring, as Peter tells us, glory to God. The one who deserves all praise. The one who deserves our worship. And the way that God has designed that we should bring the greatest glory to Him is the exercising of gift within His church. We're going to spend the rest of our time just, and when you're approaching all these, I mean, I suppose in one sense you could turn each one of the seven into a message. And I don't want to just be changing thought, because the main thought here is not to get caught up with the gift, but how the gift is to be exercised. That's the main point. In one sense, the gift is secondary. It's the application and it's the working of that gift. Whatever it is. Whatever your gift is. So if you don't see anything there that closely resembles what God has called you to be in the body, don't be discouraged. But just apply the principles. And that's why I've entitled the third point, diligence. Because even though the diligence refers specifically in verse 8 to ruling, it applies to all. Diligence applies to all. Firstly, we have prophecy. Whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What does it mean to be a prophet in this sense? We've already hinted at this. Prophet, as Lith says, means one who is the interpreter of another's thought. In the Hebrew word, there's involved the idea of a fountain bubbling up as from between rocks, subjected to pressure from without. The prophet often declared future events, but we must not limit his function to the prediction. He brought messages to men pertaining to the present practical duty of life. The preacher, or the prophet, is to be one who brings God, as we read in 1 Peter 4, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. That was the big problem I had with in that debate with what Mr. Warnock said. Is that somebody can speak from God, but it's not necessarily authoritative. What foolishness. The principle here is that in whatever we do, there's to be authority. In whatever we do, there is to be that sense that God is in this. We're showing the manifold grace of God. But especially in preaching, there's to be that idea that God Himself is being revealed in the preached word. But then notice, secondly, we're to prophesy or to preach or to proclaim the word of God according to the proportion of faith. Now, there's various views on this, and I'm not going to necessarily mention them. But my understanding of this is simply this. To the degree to which we understand and appropriate the word of truth, we are to preach it. To the degree to which we comprehend, understand, and place our own soul upon the word of God for our salvation. To that. In other words, what the apostle is saying is that we are not to preach the word of God academically or professionally. You know, and there's many that do that, and I'm sure at times I have been guilty of just that. I would be foolish to think that I am free of this sin. Many preachers commit this sin of preaching the word of God devoid and divorced from their own soul interest in that word. And Paul is saying that we prophesy according to the proportion to which we have been enabled to comprehend and understand and appropriate that very word. And that's a challenge for the preacher, because the challenge is that we are to understand, we are to appropriate, we are to rest by faith, and we are to embrace Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel, as the catechism tells us. But then Vaughan says this: according to the proportion of faith, there's a wide distinction between the process of our justification and our sanctification. We are justified at once and perfectly by a single act of faith, but we are sanctified by degrees with effort and even painfulness. Now, why do I mention that quote? Because again, it applies here. Because there is degrees of faith, there is degrees of grace, as we said in previous messages in this passage. And therefore, it's as we grow. It's as we, and again, this applies to all believers. We know what it's like, don't we? To try and even go into a one-to-one conversation with a non-believer. And we haven't been spending time in the Word. And it's just words. It's just academic. That's not the way the word of God is to be declared. The word of God is to be declared from one who himself or herself has rested in those things, has trusted in those things. And therefore, we can speak with boldness and confidence, as 1 Peter 4:11, as of the oracles of God, that we can say, if someone says to us, how do I know that this is the word of God? We can respond to them, how do you not know that this is the word of God? Of course this is God's word. Don't be so foolish not to realize. Because you see, when they ask that question, I think, I don't know if this is true of everybody, but one of the reasons they're asking that is because they want to test how convinced we really are. They want to see, not some are just trying to catch us out, of course, but some want to know how sure. That's why the Word of God tells us that we are always to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. That's not say we have to become tremendous Bible experts and know where every text is. But we have to have a reason for the hope that lies within us. Secondly, there is ministry. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Spurgeon tells an account in his life when he was in Cologne on a very rainy day, and he was looking out for similes and metaphors, as he says, I generally am, but I had nothing on earth to look at in the square of the city but an old pump. And what kind of a simile could I make out of it, I could not tell. All traffic seemed suspended. It rained so hard. But I noticed a woman come to the pump with a bucket. Presently I noticed a man come in with a bucket. Nay, he came with a yoke and two buckets. As I kept on writing and looking out every now and then, I saw the same friend with the often buckets and blue blouse coming to the same pump again. In the course of the morning, I think I saw him a dozen times. I thought to myself, ah, you do not fetch water for your own house. I am persuaded you are a water carrier. You fetch water for lots of people. And that is why you come oftener than anybody else. Now there was a meaning in that at once to my soul. That inasmuch that I had not only to go to Christ for myself, but had been made a water carrier to carry the water of everlasting life to others, I must come a great deal oftener than anybody else. What a challenge, especially for those of us who seek and who want to be used of God to bring the water of everlasting life to others. Thirdly, we have teaching, and we'll have to be very brief. Or he that teacheth on teaching. In 2 Timothy, which is referred to this, Paul identifies at least four characteristics that a teacher is to have. He's to have faithfulness, gentleness, patience, and meekness. And these are things that all of us who seek to teach anybody, just to even sit down and talk to somebody about the Word of God, we must grow in these fruits. See, they're not gifts. The gift is teaching. The fruit is faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, patience. The gift can only be exercised correctly in the context of the fruit. One of our brothers used to say that some Christians have lots of leaves, but no fruit. It's not just leaves we need, it's fruit. And needs to burden us if we don't see fruit in our lives. If we don't see this faithfulness, this gentleness, this meekness, this patience. Yes, we all fail, and some of us fail more than others. But if we don't see these things to some degree grown, this, now let me be very careful here to remind you. This does not mean that we are to be shrinking violets. You know, oh, woe is me, and I am no good. That's not what it means. I mean, we were reading, or I should say listening, I'm listening to Exodus at the moment in the car, and we know Moses is referred to as the humblest man on the face of the earth, but in relation to Pharaoh, it says that he got very angry. So we can be humble and angry. We're not to be cowered over as if, oh, we can never, you know, raise our voice, or we can never be angry, or we can never show passion. There can be a worldly idea of these things. But this true fruit of the Spirit is to display itself in us. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, the same commit thou to the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. See, it's not able men that we need. It's faithful men. Isn't it? It's not, you see, able men is great for YouTube. Isn't that right? We don't need faithfulness on YouTube, do we? But we need faithfulness in the church. Ability without faithfulness, gift without fruit, means nothing in the church. Paul tells Timothy to commit these things not to the rising stars within the community, but to the men who are faithful. Week in, week out, just getting on with the work. Not needing their emotions caressed, but just getting on with the work faithfully. So, Some might say, well, I'm not a Bible teacher, I do not have great gift. In fact, I don't even know of any gift. I don't know, you know, why am I even here? What am I doing? What's this all about? Well, Spurgeon again is so excellent here. He talks about the least Christian being useful. Listen to what he says. Many true saints are unable to render much service to the cause of God. See then the gardeners going down to the pond and dipping in their watering pots to carry the refreshing liquid to the flowers. A child comes into the garden and wishes to help. And yonder is a little watering pot for him, just a small little water pot. But note well, Spurgeon says, the little water pot, though it does not hold so much, yet carries the same water to the plants. And it does not make any difference to the flowers which receive that water, whether it came out of the big pot or the little pot, so long as it is the same water, and they get it. You who are as little children in God's church, you who do not know much, but try to tell to others what little you know, if it be the same gospel truth and be blessed by the same Spirit, it will not matter to the souls who are blessed by you whether they were converted or comforted under a man of 1 or 10 talents. Faithfulness, diligence, that's what we need. Just going on. Then fourthly, we have exhortation. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And again, of course, there's part of teaching. We've been exhorting just in this time. I always feel actually more comfortable in preaching when I'm exhorting. I don't really see myself in any way as a lecturer. I find that quite tough just to lecture on doctrines. But I'm not saying that's so needful. Doctrine and practical working all is needed. But this is where maybe part of my character more leans towards. This whole idea of exhorting, encouraging, or calling near. The word is the same word that's used at the beginning of verse 1, parakaleo, to call near, where Paul says, I beseech you. Paul was an exhorter, wasn't he? I beseech you. Parakaleo, same word here as exhortation. Or, sorry, as exhorted, not exhortation. That's a different Greek word. But the main point, just to remind you again, through all this, is that we are to give ourselves to these things. Notice what he says here. And there's even though there's no, you know, other point in verse 8, to it's just, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. This is good because simply what he's saying is this: just get on with what you have been called to do. And don't worry about anything else. That's not to say that we never think about anything else. But our focus is on what God has called us to do. But then fifthly, we have giving. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Don't be extravagant. Don't be like the Pharisees who wanted to make a noise, a show, a display about their giving. Oh, look what we're giving. To make a noise in the trumpets. They used to have these trumpets in the Jewish synagogues that they had a tube and the money would be thrown in and would make noise all the way down and it sounded good. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Do it for the eye of God, not for the eye of man. Do it for the glory of God, and not for to bring attention on ourselves. John Lith again here says, giving is a Christian duty because, first of all, it's an acknowledgement of our stewardship. If we believe we're stewards of God's gifts to us, we will be givers. Secondly, it's an expression of gratitude to God, of self-denial, of goodwill to man. Secondly, he says it should be performed with simplicity, with a generous heart, with a single eye, and with a clean hand. That's Christian giving. Beecher, H.W. Beecher, in his commentary, talks about the blessedness of giving. It is told of John Wesley that when he bestowed a gift or rendered anyone a service, he lifted his hat as though he were the one receiving instead of conferring an obligation. As the Lord Jesus is quoted by Paul, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But then there's a penalty of not giving. A lady who refused to give after hearing a charity sermon had her pocket picked as she was leaving the church. On making the discovery, she said, "The parson could not find the way to my pocket, but the devil did." And then giving is a sign of perfectness. When wheat is growing, it holds all its kernels tight in its own ear. But when it is ripe, the kernels are scattered every whither, and it is only the straw that is left. We are to be givers. God loves a cheerful giver. And again, it's not just talking about money. Money is only one. It's to give in our gifts. In fact, far better to be givers of that gift that God has given us than just, because there's many Christians who give money. That's all they give. They feel that the putting of the money in once a week or once a month, whenever they give it, that's their bit. We are to give of ourselves. Sixthly, we have ruling. He that ruleth with diligence. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And elders especially are to be those that rule with diligence. But husbands of families are to rule with diligence. Again, we fail, but we are to learn from our failings. We're to learn from our mistakes and to get back up when we fail. We're not to say, like the world, "Oh, well, it's never going to work." We keep going and we become more diligent the more we see our failings. Because again, let's be encouraged here. The context, verse 1, the mercies of God, verse 3, the grace of God, and verse 6, the grace of God. It's not that God is saying these things as one who says, "Well, when you fail, I'm going to give up on you." No, this is the God of mercy and of grace who says, "When you fail, repent and get on with it." When you fail, repent and get on with it. Don't give up. Because God is merciful. And God is gracious. The only ones who will be rejected are the ones who give up. Perseverance of the saints, isn't it? We are to persevere in the gifts that God has given us. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, I love this because it seems he'd stopped calling himself, at least at this stage in chapter 5, primarily an apostle. In 1 Peter 5 verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," not because you have to, "but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And then lastly, we have mercy. "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Even sometimes when we have the opportunity to show mercy and forgiveness and grace, we do it grudgingly, don't we? Just like our giving, we are to show mercy cheerfully. That's the way God has mercied us. That's the way God has graced us. Gladly. cheerfully, with no sense of holding a grudge. So just doing it because the Bible says I have to do it. You know, well, I have to forgive him. I have to forgive her because that's what I'm meant to do. That's not really the type of forgiveness and the type of mercy that God wants us to give. Our closing quote from Adam Clark on this, he says, "Let the person who is called to perform any act of compassion or mercy to the wretched do it, not grudgingly nor of necessity, but from a spirit of pure benevolence and sympathy. The poor are often both wicked and worthless. And if those who are called to minister to them as stewards, overseers, etc., do not take care, they will get their hearts hardened with the frequent proofs that they will have of deception, lying, idleness, and so on. And on this account, it is that so many of those who have been called to minister to the poor in parishes, workhouses, religious societies, obviously this is in a different day, when they come to relinquish their employment, find that many of their moral feelings have been considerably blunted. And perhaps the only reward they get for their services is the character of being hard-hearted." Listen to this, what he says in closing. "If whatever is done in this way be not done unto the Lord, it can never be done with cheerfulness." We don't do it with the eye to the person. We do what we do with our eye to God. We do it for him. We do it for his glory, for the praise of his name. May God enable us to exercise our gifts for his glory and for the good of his church. Amen. We will sing together from Psalm 67 as we close. Psalm 67. "Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise." We'll stand to sing.
"Lord, bless
and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people the praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Not justly the judge on earth through nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield. Our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless. Men shall him fear unto earth's up.
must end.
O Lord, we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to understand and to apply the principles of thy word that we have considered this night. Forgive us, Lord, for our failings, and help us, Lord, to truly desire to do thy will, thy way, thy word. O Lord, that we would be servants that bring honor and glory to thy name, that one day will be said to our souls, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We give thee thanks for those things that we shall receive even this night. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.